I am looking forward to this passage. Just a second. I've got to make sure my little beeper actually went on. Okay, let's try it again. I've been looking forward to this since yesterday, sharing with you this first chapter. Actually, we'll only get about halfway through the first chapter of the book of Romans. And if I were teaching a Bible class in college or something, I would always do the who, what, why, when, where, and all of that information. I have discovered numerous times that my understanding of the scripture, the book that I'm studying, really is enhanced by realizing who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it, who they wrote it to. And we learned that on Sunday with Luke, didn't we? Lots of people came afterwards and said, you know, there's that, I didn't know anything about Luke. And so looking at that information, I think helps us to appreciate why God had it preserved for us. We know that the writer of Romans is Paul. We know, once again, from Sunday, I talked about Gentiles who became Christians often changed their names with a name that honored God. If they were raised in a pagan culture and you didn't, you know, and you give your life to Jesus, you want to change your name from he who honors Zeus or he who parties wild to your lover of God or something like that. So a lot of Gentile believers changed their names. Paul is one of the only ones that I know of in Scripture who changed his Jewish name to a Greek name upon his conversion. And it has to do with what his name means. His name was Saul. He was from Tarsus. So up until the point of where he meets Jesus, he is called Saul of Tarsus. He was quite a well-known and requested teacher amongst the Pharisees, very well-respected and very zealous to the point of wanting to kill Christians to protect the purity of Judaism. Pretty fanatical. When he met Jesus, when he was on his way to Damascus in Syria to kill Christians, somebody pointed out last night in the Bible study, they're still killing Christians in Damascus after all these years. On his way there, a blinding flash of light knocked him off his horse, and a voice came out of heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know who was speaking to him, but he was pretty sure anybody that could knock him off his horse and speak from heaven was probably the boss. So we find him after he meets Jesus, his life has changed. He changes his name to the Greek name Paul, which means little. Saul means the requested one. So it's kind of an interesting transformation to me to see this guy who was so a homicidal maniac in terms of his zeal for God, and then to come to those first few years of knowing Jesus and realize he had just been all wrong and that he had been an obstacle to God's kingdom rather than helping it. And so that's who wrote this book. He wrote it some 20-odd years after his conversion. I do think it's interesting that one of the first things he says in here is he calls himself a servant of God. And I'm thinking, okay, that very first encounter with Jesus, he calls Jesus Lord, which means master. Here he is 20-some-odd years later, and Jesus is still his master. And that's a commendable thing. He is one of my heroes for a number of different reasons. He suffered probably more than anybody for his obedience to Christ, and he did it gladly. It is a letter to a specific church, but it's different than any of the other letters that Paul wrote to churches. Number one, he did not found the church in Rome, and most of the churches he wrote letters to were to deal with church issues, difficulty, addressing problems in those specific churches. This is not really a corrective letter in any way. It's more of a doctrinal statement. The word doctrine means right beliefs. So it's more a statement of the truth of God's plan of redemption and the truth about the righteousness that we have given to us because of Jesus. And the reason that he wrote it was because he had never been to Rome. He had always wanted to go there. Here's Rome, the most powerful city on the face of the earth. There's a tiny church there. And he's always wanted to go there. He's not sure if he's going to get to. He wants to. He's been praying and he's been prevented. So he writes this letter in lieu of a personal visit. He basically says all of the same things that he would say if he could be there for a while to establish them. We don't really know who founded the church in Rome. Catholic tradition says that Peter did, but there's no historical evidence or biblical evidence that Peter was ever a leader in that Roman church, certainly not at this time. It was more than likely started by people who on the day of Pentecost were in Jerusalem, believers there waiting in the upper room. And I was reading in Acts chapter 2, just before the service, that there were visitors there, people who were Romans who were visiting at that time, who were in that room, who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the church in Rome more than likely just started when those people went back home and started gathering together. So here you've got the largest city in the world, one of the most powerful cities ever in the ancient world. And you've got this tiny, small little group of Christians. Small group, mostly Gentile, only a few Jews. So he writes this letter to them. The date of it is not really disputed. It's just guessed at that to be somewhere in the mid-50s AD. And its teaching is along several themes. The main theme, and we'll look at a statement in verses 16 and 17 tonight, that is the statement of the main theme he spends most of his time on in this letter. The main theme is God's great plan of redemption. Four other themes I wrote that we're going to cover here as we study this over the next year or so. Man's relationship to sin. We'll start that next week, and I'll tell you the second half of chapter 1 is very depressing. It's depressing because it is so familiar, the state that our world is in without God. So man's relationship to sin is discussed. Man's relationship to God's law is another theme. What the law was intended for, what it's to be used for, what it does that's good, what it can't do, you know, all those things. Man's relationship to God's law. And then man's relationship to God through Jesus, which is the main part of this book. How everything changes in humanity's relationship to God because of Jesus. Things people under the old covenant could never dream of, like we looked at when we studied Hebrews. How thankful we are for the new covenant. And the last theme is the discussion of just living righteously, living godly lives, and the way that we do that, the means by which we live godly lives, is simply by trusting in him, relying upon him, living righteously by faith. This is a book that I've heard many people teach it, and they just turn it into a theological work. And one thing I'm going to try to do, I think the central focus of the book of Romans is not doctrine. The central focus is God. It's his heart, his love for mankind, his holiness, and his grace. It's about him. 153 times God's name is mentioned in this book, more than any of the doctrinal themes or any of the key words. I'm hoping in the next couple of weeks to get a vocabulary printed out that I can give you just some of the main terms and what they mean, and you can keep that in your Bible. But let us not miss who the star is of this book. We get a look at God and what humans rightfully deserve, what God's loving heart decided to do to rescue us. Now everything depends on Him and our trusting in Him, like so many of the songs that we sang tonight. So I'm going to get as far as verse 17. And then we'll save the discussion, which will sound depressingly familiar, of why we need to be rescued as a race. What a mess humanity is in without God, without God ruling in our lives, and how hopeless we are. And so we'll just look at the opening statements here. There's some really, really good stuff in here. Beginning in verse 1, Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. The words to be, they're called to be an apostle. To be is not in the Greek. So called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The NIV puts the Jesus Christ our Lord at the end of that sentence. The other translations put it up after the word Son, but we all know who it's talking about. Through him, and for his name's sake, we, and this is Paul speaking in the editorial we, speaking of himself and those called with him, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all of the Gentiles, the pagans, to the obedience that comes from faith. Underline that phrase. We'll look at that a little bit because there seems to be some misunderstanding about what true faith in God is. Some people don't think that it includes obedience. And it certainly does. The obedience that comes from faith. And I love verse 6, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I have a big smiley face in my Bible after that statement, called to belong to Jesus Christ. We sang a bunch of songs about it tonight. So that's his opening greeting to all in Rome who are loved by God and called saints. Once again, the words to be are not in the Greek. So called saints, not called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. You can just see churches, because Rome had such a reputation for being such a cesspool of immorality and graft and corruption. And word gets all over the world. Do you know there are people that are serving Jesus in Rome? And people go, what? In Rome? And Paul just loved that. He just loved that. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. We talked about that last night. Even if I have a pounding headache, I look forward to going up to Patricia's house. And every time I think, well, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to encourage my sister, guess what? She encourages me. And we go home and everybody's just built up because that's the way God does it. That's why I'm glad you're here tonight, so that we could be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And that's why the word obligated is maybe a weak word. Indebted might be a better word. To fit the Greek, I'm indebted both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Verses 16 and 17 are the statement of the primary theme of this book. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. My NIV says, who believes, but it's a participle in Greek. So it is the salvation of everyone who is believing. If you have room in your margins to write that in there, it makes it a little bit more powerful because it's a posture verb. The gospel of God is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who is believing, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. It is by faith. And then he quotes the same scripture that was quoted in Hebrews when we studied Hebrews from Habakkuk. He says, just as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by their faith. And there's a lot of really good stuff in there. So we'll back up to verse 1, and as we are known to do, we will look at the details of this. The book of Romans has had such a marked effect on people who have had a great effect on other people. I think the polar extreme opposites of the most famous people impacted by the book of Romans were Martin Luther, who was a really conscientious Roman Catholic monk who was in despair that he was never going to be able to keep the rules enough to be righteous. He used to beat himself and punish himself. And he was set free by the book of Romans when he realized that God would, in Jesus, wanted to give us a righteousness that we couldn't earn. And that God was viewing those who trusted Jesus as if they had kept all of the rules perfectly. That was his posture towards us, and it set Martin Luther free. And the other polar extreme opposite personality was Augustine, who was wild. He was a party animal. He was a very immoral young man. Came face to face with the fact that he was not able to change his character. And it was the book of Romans that brought him, like it did Martin Luther. Polar extreme opposites, but they came to the same thing. I can't do this without God's help, and God has given me everything that I need in Jesus to live the life that he's called me to. And their focus became oriented towards what God has done. And that's always a liberating change. So, yeah, I won't begin to tell you, maybe as we go through, I'll tell you some of the things of some scriptures in here that were just life-changing for me. When I read them, it's like some of the things in Galatians. I couldn't believe they were in the Bible. I had never heard those things said. And it seemed wrong. It seemed unreligious. And of course, it was fabulous, good, wonderful news. I'm so grateful for the book of Romans. I don't pretend to be able to do a good job to do justice to it. I will do my best. So, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. The word servant is the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. And it's in the older translations, the word servant is not used. The word bond slave is used. And every writer of the New Testament, everyone, including Jesus' half-brother, James, calls themselves a bondslave, doulos, of Jesus Christ. When you know what the word means, you will probably call yourself one too. You'll probably want to get a t-shirt that says doulos on it. Here's what its definition is. It is a servant or a slave who has no life of his own. He is completely the property of his master. And he is utterly devoted to his master until death. That's what a doulos is. I wish I could say that every person who calls himself a Christian had that attitude, but we'll just look around you, and I certainly didn't have that attitude a good portion of my Christian life. I do now. You know, we sang songs about this as well. Lord, I am yours. I am your property. You're not my consultant. You're not my power source. You're not my, you know, financial advisor. You are my master. I belong to you. I just love it. Here's Paul, 20 plus years after getting knocked off his horse, didn't even know who Jesus was, and now he's still calling him his master. That's a good model to follow, I think. Paul, a doulos, bond slave of God, of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. That word apostle is important. It came to be an office in the church, meaning a position of authority in the church. But the word that apostle comes from, the Greek word, isn't even a religious word. It's the word for an ambassador. The word is, the dictionary definition of apostle is someone who has been sent on a mission to represent someone else and given by them the proper credentials to represent them. It would be like when we send Rooney, whoever the guy is that's the ambassador to Ireland, when we send him there, when he's in that American embassy in wherever it is in Ireland, that's American soil. He acts on behalf of the United States, and he has been given the authority to do so and the credentials to prove that we gave him that authority. That's what this word apostle means. And of course, where did Paul get his authority? Who called him an apostle? Well, Jesus did. Jesus sent him specifically on a mission, and he's going to tell us what it is here. Called by Jesus personally, given a mission, given the credentials. All of the apostles were. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus, and there in the end of Mark, when Jesus said, you know, everybody that's filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to see the same kind of things happening where they go as you saw happen where I have been, because it's the same Holy Spirit. That's the credentials Paul was given. So Paul, called an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Another smiley face in my Bible. I have lots of them. I know it's probably not very manly. That's okay. You don't have to read my Bible. It's my Bible. Now I make colored smiley faces. Easier to see. Too much information, Bob. Gospel. What does gospel mean? I grew up in a church filled with evangelists and screaming preachers in the denomination I grew up in before I escaped and came to Calvary Chapel. And there were many people I heard growing up who called themselves preachers of the gospel, and all they did was yell at people. And I grew up thinking that the gospel was, you filthy heathen, you're going to hell. And I thought that's the gospel. But the word gospel means good news. And when I discovered that, I thought, well, what part of I'm a filthy sinner going to hell, what part of that is good news? It is true. It's true that we're all sinners, and it's true that unless something stops our progress, we are destined for hell. The good news is God doesn't want us to go to hell. The good news is God has provided, he's intercepted our bus ride into hell, and he's hijacked the bus, and he has provided a way where we can be with him forever. So that's the good news. The good news is, yes, we're all sinners, and there's nothing in our future, but separation from God and torment. But God has intervened through Jesus. And anybody who wants to come to him, he will not turn away. That's the good news. So Paul said, I was set apart for that. That's the mission I'm on, is to preach that good news. The thing that where the smiley face comes in is that it's called the gospel of God, which means a human didn't invent it. It means it was God's idea. Oh, there are so many things in Scripture, so many things in the book of Romans that are so thrilling to me when I realize they're God's idea. He didn't have to do it. He could have just sat up there in his holiness and let all of us rot. He intervened because of his great love, John 3:16, because he loved the world so much. He didn't want us to perish, so he sent his son so we didn't have to. The gospel of God. And then verse 2 is the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, meaning that it's not a new thing. It's not some new invention. It was always part of God's plan. God was just waiting for the proper time. When we get to Romans chapter 5, there are a couple of scriptures in there that are so good. I taught studies just on those scriptures as topical studies. But in one of them, I really like in chapter 5 of Romans, says, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for us. At just the right time. You know, nobody's sending, we didn't just send a pile of resumes and a petition, and God said, okay, I'll send my son and I'll die for you. No, we were powerless and clueless. And in God's economy, this good news, all that God had planned came about. And it's not a new thing. It's been promised. Regarding his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. One little note I mentioned last night, because I have so many New Age friends I have had in my life who love the teaching of Jesus. They love, some of them love parts of the teaching and not other parts. Even people who don't consider themselves to be religious look at Jesus as a great moral teacher. Gandhi did. The whole idea of turning the other cheek and, you know, in helping people and all those nice things. But the sin and the liberal churches today, that's the part of Christianity that they focus on. But Christianity's central focus is not ever meant to be teaching of Jesus. It's meant to be his person, who he is. He's not dead. Who he is and what he did on the cross. That's the center of Christianity. So anything that just, and it's odd to me, and I bring that up because some of the liberal churches that I've run into even around here, who are trying to, you know, teach you to be kind to your fellow man in the spirit of Jesus, don't believe he was the Son of God, even though he said he was. And they don't really believe that he needed to die on the cross for the sins of the world. The people are not really sinners. People are basically good. And yet they call themselves Christian churches, which is baffling to me. So Jesus himself is the central feature of the gospel. That's the point I was trying to make. Who, verse 3.5, Paul says, who, regarding his human nature, was a descendant of David, and through the Holy Spirit was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. On his human side, a descendant of David. Why is that important? Well, because God promised David that he was, that Messiah was going to come from his line. I just find it so remarkable, all of the promises of God, he kept them even when people didn't believe him. He kept them even when people didn't keep up their part of some of them. You'd think that if God made you a promise, such as some of the ones he made in Scripture, people would just live their whole lives in gratitude, and sometimes they didn't. But God kept all of his promises. And so on Jesus' human side, a descendant of David, just like he said, historically, and then through the Holy Spirit, declared to be the Son of God, his divine side. And of course, anybody can say they're the Son of God. I mean, Reverend Moon did. Shirley MacLaine said she was God. Anybody can say that. But the proof of it was Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, anybody can waltz into the public square and say, okay, kill me, and in 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. And anybody can say that. But has anybody ever done it besides him? So the proof, the power, the Holy Spirit proved who he was. The word declared here in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. I got in this thing where I just look everything up. I look every word up, and sometimes it means what I think it does, and sometimes just I find this fabulous nugget like I found on Sunday in that great verb tense about Zachariah's prayer that he stopped praying. Well, this word declared, the Greek word synonyms mean to exhibit and to display. And I just thought about the word display I really like. The Holy Spirit says, okay, let's just show you how much he's the Son of God. Kill him 3 days when his body should be decomposing. He'll rise from the dead. And it is interesting. I think it's noteworthy if you were, I don't know if any of you were here when we studied the book of Acts, but the central theme of preaching in all of the book of Acts was not the cross. That was part of it. But the central part of it was the resurrection, because they saw him raised from the dead. And that was the thing that stood out in their mind, because if he died on the cross and he didn't raise from the dead, then it was just, can anybody here see my old friend Jesus? Can you tell me where he's? You know, it's just the good they die young. But he didn't stay dead. And that was the central message of all of the preachers in the book of Acts, was yes, he said great things. Yes, he worked many miracles. But the biggest deal is he said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. And that changes everything. So that's what Paul brings this out. Now, the people he's writing to are Christians in terms of their belief, but he's wanting to lay out just this beautiful systematic theology with God at the center of it. Where am I? Verse 5. I better get going. I'm only in verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we, that is, we apostles, received grace and apostleship to call people from among all of the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. These are really long sentences, and I'm breaking them up into pieces because there's some really great stuff in here. Through him and for his name's sake. Remember when we studied the places where Jesus said, if you ask in my name, or if you ask for my name's sake, remember what the teaching was on that? That was a phrase that was used for the power of attorney, where when we are praying in Jesus' name, we're praying on his behalf. We're praying representing him. It's not just a magic word we add on the end of our prayer like abracadabra. Praying in his name means I'm representing him in his wishes. And that's what this phrase, for his name's sake. In fact, one commentary that I read said this way. Through Jesus and representing all that he is and on behalf of his reputation, we have received grace and apostleship. I love that phrase, on behalf of his reputation. We have received grace. Noteworthy thing is grace means that they weren't chosen because of their worthiness. Easy for people to forget. It's easy for anyone to forget, including me. But all of God's gifts and all of God's callings are all by grace. They are none of them deserved. They are none of them earned. It's all about God's grace. And that's good news. Gail Irwin passed out a poster to every pastor at one pastor's conference I went to. And it said, there is only one reason why you have a fruitful ministry. And then in big, huge letters, it said, grace. And he said, put this up in your office because you will be tempted to think, if it goes well, you'll be tempted to think it had something to do with you when it's all grace. Paul sure recognized that. Notice in the rest of verse 5, he says, to call people, the apostles, those sent on the mission from God, were sent on a mission to call people from out of the world. The mission, in other words, is to everyone, everywhere, not just to Jewish people. From the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So God calls people from something, and he calls people to something. And I think somehow that's gotten confused in some people's minds. I've met so many people, especially since I came out here, who say that they're Christians. They say they're religious. They've gone to church off and on their whole lives. But they're still exactly like the world. They still love the things in the world. And they say that they believe in God, but they don't really feel obligated to obey him. And that's why I think this is a powerful passage, that we... that the message is that we're called from out of the world system. We're called to leave that, to become part of God's kingdom. And what we've been called to is faith, which that's another key word in this book, meaning to trust in, to cling to rely upon God. And the obedience, it says, that comes from faith. Just take a minute to talk about that. True saving faith is always connected to obedience. You can't separate them. If you say that you believe in God, and if it's the kind of faith that can save you, then there should be some attempt at obedience in there somewhere. Does it mean you have to be perfect in your obedience? Well, none of God's kids are perfect at obeying him. There's only one. His firstborn son is the only one that was perfect in obedience. The rest of us are just doing the best that we can. But if those two are not connected, if it's not happening, if I don't understand that saying I believe in God and not obeying him is a contradiction, then I don't understand what faith in God is. James says it this way. James, good old blunt James. He says, you say you believe in one God. Big deal. He said, the demons believe in one God. It doesn't save them. The demons were absolutely confident that Jesus was the Son of God. The reason why they're still demons and why they wound up in the lake of fire along with Satan, the rest of his angels, the reason is because they didn't obey the Son of God. So faith and obedience do go together, and I know it sounds like I harp on that, but I'm trying to figure out where in the world people got the idea that if they believe that God is God, it's no big deal if they don't obey him. If he's God, well, don't get me going. I'm sorry. Oh, and I'm just, you know, I try. Well, you know what? Then you're on the right path. If you are trying to be obedient, then you do have true faith in God. But people who don't feel any compulsion to obey him, I'm very concerned whether their faith is real faith. James said faith and action are connected, like C.S. Lewis said, like two blades of a pair of scissors. And you can't have one without the other and have it be saving faith. Verse 6. I love verse 6. So we, he says, us apostles, you know, the special guys, the guys sent on the special missions, we receive grace. And then I just love him. He says, and you also are among those called to belong to Jesus. I just love that phrase, to belong to Jesus. That's another thing I see people very confused about in our culture, even in the church. I see people treat God as if God belongs to them like he's their butler. He's the biggest power source in the universe, so I need him on my side. He's my genie in a bottle. He's my, you know, God, run down to the corner and give me a blessing, please, and make it snappy. You know, that kind of mentality. And it is true that he's given himself to us. But what makes me a Christian is that I belong to him. And we sang a bunch of songs about that tonight. I am yours. I am yours. I've been bought with life so precious. This life is no longer mine. And all of that song about trusting in God, I think my friend Kevin Green that wrote that, that is the lyric that always jumps out and hits me, is that the reason to trust God is that you don't belong to you anymore. So you're not your responsibility. You're God's responsibility because you belong to him, and that takes all the pressure off me. So you also are called to belong to Jesus, and I think we should take that personally. So that's the introduction to all in Rome who are loved by God. It's one word in Greek, loved by God. It's literally God's loved ones would be an even better, because, you know, you could say, oh, God loves caterpillars and God loves butterflies and God loves black people and white people and people of all race, creed, and color. It's one thing to say that God loves you are people loved by God. It's another thing to say you are God's loved ones. Max Lucado said it this way. He said, if you opened God's wallet, your picture would be in there. When God's showing off his kids and he flips out the largest accordion wallet that you've ever seen in your world, there's your picture right there. Why is that? Because you're his loved ones. Called saints. Once again, I don't know why the translators put in called to be saints, because it's not in the Greek. We talked about this a little bit last night as well. That one of the worst damages that the Catholic Church has done to this word is to take saints to mean Christians who are above other Christians in terms of some sort of a ranking, and that you actually become a saint. When the teaching of the Bible is day one that you become part of God's family, he calls you saints. It's not something, he doesn't save you because you're a saint. And you don't become a saint if you do enough miracles after you're a Christian. No, the minute that you're saved, you're a saint. Here's what the word saint means. It has its roots in the word holy, but the best grab handle definition I found of it is this, and it fits very well with verse 6 that we just read. Saints means those who are set apart as belonging to God. Those who are set apart as God's property. Not some special Christian. Every Christian, everyone truly born again, God calls them a saint. And that, once again, is sort of contrary to the teaching of, at least of the Catholic Church. Grace and peace to you. My Greek professor and my New Testament studies professor in college called these the Siamese twins of the New Testament, because every writer of the New Testament starts his epistles with these two words, grace and peace. And it's noteworthy that they're always in that order. When I was teaching this last night, Patricia was nodding her head because she came out of a very, very legalistic religious system like I did, where if you are trying to earn God's love by keeping rules, if you're trying to be, you know, as devoted as you can so God will love you back, you're never going to have peace, because you'll have good days and you'll have bad days and it'll be a roller coaster. Some people, that's the only kind of relationships they know. The way we come to peace is when we understand grace, that God relates to us according to favor that we can't earn and that we don't deserve. And that's where the peace comes from. So I just love that they all say grace and peace in that order. and it's always in that order. And first thing he says, I'm just thanking God for you because your faith is being reported all over the world, even in Rome. It's interesting. I read three or four contemporary historians to this letter, what they had to say about Rome. Obviously, the Christian ones had an opinion, but even the secular ones, even Roman historians, the most colorful one I read says that Rome, the city of Rome, was a cesspool into which the worst of the world's filth is collected. That's the city. It's a large, intellectual, sophisticated city, the most sophisticated city in the then known world. Here's this little huddle of Christians. I have a friend named Torsten. He would be a good guy for you to meet when we get to heaven. And he pastors a little Calvary chapel in Munich. Munich is one of the, 10 largest cities in the world? Tens of millions of people. And Torsten has this little tiny church. I mean, it's tiny. When I was there, there was maybe 20, 25 people. They're evangelists. I mean, there's probably more now because they tell people about Jesus everywhere they go. But I remember when I flew in there and you fly into Munich and you realize you're in one of the hubs of the world. And there were lots of churches in Munich, state churches, huge cathedrals. But here's this one little outpost. And I thought that, you know, I know how lonely he felt being there. What if your little huddle of 25, 30 people were the only Christians anywhere in that whole city of 10 million people? Wouldn't you just treasure that fellowship? You wouldn't flip a coin to say, well, I don't know, you know, there's something really good on Dancing with the Stars tonight. I don't feel like going to Bible study. No, man, you would be eager to get to be with your brothers and sisters if you were surrounded by pagans all day. And I just find it interesting that here in the cesspool of the world is a small group of people, and their testimony about their faith and their trust in Jesus was reaching the whole world. It's a no-brainer as to why that would be, because Rome touched the whole world. So, but everywhere the message that there are people that trust Jesus that live there. I wrote a note to myself that the darker it is, the more even a small light will be noticed. Somebody did an experiment one time in a dome stadium, football stadium. They turned out all of the lights and covered all of the doors where any ambient light could get in. So here's the stadium that seats 60,000 people. It is pitch black. You cannot see your hand 3 inches in front of your face. And somebody down in the middle of the field lit a match. And you could see that match from every seat in that stadium. And you think, here's this immense, enormous darkness, but one little tiny match. Remember when we started the book of John? John says, you know, the light has never been extinguished by the darkness. It was not easy for them to be a light in Rome. I mean, they were ridiculed. They were persecuted. Eventually, between the 10 Roman emperors from Jesus' time onward, over 6 million Christians were put to death and tortured. And yet their light shone. I found that inspiring. It's dark here compared to other places I've lived spiritually. But you could hardly call Maine the cesspool in which the filth of the whole world is collected. It's what it means that it's not that dark. And these people's testimony and their faith was noticed. And it spread. And I found that inspiring. God whom I serve with my whole heart is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers. One thing to say, praying for you. Another thing for God to say, he's praying for you. So that whole God is my witness thing, that's not posturing. And I've probably told you the story of Julia and I were eating at the Thai restaurant in Damariscotta, and this Christian brother came up, and I don't know him very well, but he knows I'm a pastor, so he asked me if we would pray for his pastor who was struggling. And, you know, we were on our way out the door, so I said, okay, sure. God bless you, brother. And we got out to the car, and I went around the car to open this door for Julia, and she just stood there in the parking lot. And she said, well, when are we going to do it? And I said, what? And she said, pray for the guy's pastor. You told him we were going to pray for the guy's pastor. And then she just sort of stood there and said, okay, let's do it. And of course, I thought, man, I'm a professional. I should, why didn't I think of that? You know what's for, you know how it's so easy to just say, hey, praying for you, brother. And then the next time you see him, you're afraid to look him in the eyes because you realize you didn't pray for them. Best thing to do is just immediately pray for them. Ask God to help you to remember. I don't know why I got off on that, just because it was fresh, a fresh humiliation that it's easy to say and easy to get distracted from actually doing it. Paul says, God's my witness. He can tell you. I pray for you guys all the time. And I long to see you so that I may give you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Well, actually, that you and I may be mutually encouraging each other. And I already told you that that scripture reminds me of going up to Patricia's. Many times, you know, I've studied 6 or 7 hours and I've got a pounding headache and I don't feel like driving up there, but I keep thinking, here's my sister. She can't move. And I know that when I come here and we worship together and I teach the word, I know how it strengthens her. So I'm going to do this for my sister because I love her. And then I drive home singing the whole time because of how encouraged I am, how much she encourages me. And that is, folks, that's the way it should be. We should encourage one another that way. Paul knew that he was going to be blessed by them as well as he was going to be able to bless them. And he says, I don't want you to think I haven't been thinking about you. I actually planned on coming many times, and I just didn't have the opportunity. I was prevented. In verses 14 and 15, what he's basically saying is, you got to remember who's talking. This is the former Pharisee. When he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, he thought God wouldn't save Gentiles. He believed that Gentiles were firewood, basically, to keep hell going so the fire wouldn't go out. They didn't preach to Gentiles. They wouldn't touch a Gentile. And now he gets his theology corrected when he meets Jesus. And now he realizes that he's a debtor to the filthiest pagan there is, as well as the Jewish elite, that everybody, everywhere, he's sent to everybody, everywhere, even that cesspool of Rome. And that's what verses 14 and 15 are about. I just don't want to leave anybody out of my mission, even Rome. And it's not because I don't care about you. It's not because it's hot for Christians right there now to even be living in Rome. It's just that I haven't had the opportunity. He ultimately did get the opportunity to go to Rome. It wasn't what he envisioned in his mind. He didn't come into town in a ticker tape parade and, you know, big banners, you know, evangelistic meeting tonight, you know, formerly Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle speaking tonight in the Colosseum. No, he came into Rome in chains as a prisoner. You see this little hunched over, bald-headed rabbi. The Jews to the Romans were a subspecies of human or subhuman. So here he comes in chains. But enough trouble was stirred up everywhere that he went preaching the gospel that they thought, we better take this guy seriously. So Caesar put his best, biggest, baddest dudes, palace guards, he chained them on a rotation 24/7. And chained this little hunched over, bald-headed rabbi Nobody could have exhibited the possibility of less influence on Roman culture than the Apostle Paul did when he finally arrived in Rome. But it was because of his being in Rome that eventually the Roman Empire crumbled because of the gospel. And members of Caesar's own household became believers because they were chained to this guy. So you're chained to a flaming evangelist who's crazy in love with Jesus, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you realize he's not a captive, you're a captive. And now 8 hours a day, you got to listen to this guy pray, you got to hear what he has to say about Jesus. And with that attitude, going to Rome, you can see why his life was so fruitful. And that's why verses 16 and 17, the main theme, I'll spend the rest of our time on these two verses. Eager to come to Rome, he says, because I am not ashamed of the good news. I am not ashamed of it. Despite the contempt that Rome has for us Christians, I am not ashamed of this good news. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation, is the way the King James says. The power of God which brings people to salvation for everyone who is believing. I love participles. You know I love participles. And that phrase, for everyone who believes, is literally everyone who is believing. And it's a lot more powerful of a verb tense than just a present tense. It's a posture thing. When your posture towards God is that you are trusting in Him, clinging to Him, relying upon Him, that's what our salvation hinges on. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God. I just find the language is so interesting because Rome was all about power. Rome's great confidence was that they had conquered and subjugated all of the world. So power, they weren't afraid of anybody. Paul says, well, you want to talk about power. You have power to conquer the whole world. He said, I have a message of God's salvation through Jesus that has the power to rescue and set free every human on the face of the earth. You have the power to conquer, and you can't conquer your own sin. I have the power in the message that God's given me to set every human free of sin. And he said, that's why I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm not afraid. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon one time about defending the gospel. He said, I would sooner try to defend a lion than to try to defend the gospel. It doesn't need any defense. He said, I just turn it loose. I just let it out of its cage. And so the gospel has its own power. We don't make it powerful. Remember the story I told about the cheerleader, the very first person I led to the Lord? I've told you that a bunch of times. I mean, here I knew hardly anything. I knew just fragmentary information. But what I knew was the good news part of the gospel, that I couldn't do anything to be good enough to earn salvation. I couldn't be righteous enough by my own efforts, no matter what I did. And I didn't have to, because what Jesus did for me was enough. And I told that to one person sitting in a 64 Ford Falcon in the parking lot of my college. And her life was such a mess. I remember her cheerleader outfit with mascara running down her face. She just said, my life is such a mess. I want what you have. And I didn't even have very much of it. I just told her the truth. She took it into her heart. That was 1974, 73. So what is that, 40 years ago? Just got a CD in the mail put out by her three daughters and three of her granddaughters, a worship album. And I'm thinking, God had a plan for that young woman. I don't know why he allowed a doofus like me to speak anything into her life. I had no power. I barely understood it. But the gospel had power. And what, folks, what that means is that the gospel being the power of God unto salvation means that it's not on your shoulders and it's not on my shoulders to convince people. The Holy Spirit can prepare people's hearts. We just speak the truth to them and the power of His Holy Spirit, and it is remarkable. Is everybody going to receive it? Well, no, even Jesus said that. Jesus said it's like a sower who plants seeds. And it depends on what kind of soil the seed falls on, whether it will grow. But on the right kind of soil, it will grow. And last Wednesday, we all pretty much agreed we weren't very good at talking to people about the Lord. That's why I love this verse. The good news, the gospel of God, God's idea of how to rescue people, has its own power built into it. For everyone who is believing, trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus, it's all the power that you need to rescue you. To the Jew first and to the Gentiles, racially non-Jewish. Why to the Jew first? Because that's the promise was made to them first. The gospel is not just information. It has its own power. Please don't forget that. It's not on your shoulders. Oh, but what if I say the wrong thing? Well, then just say the part that you know. That's the right thing. I used to get so nervous that I wouldn't have answers to questions they asked. And the Lord said, you know, you don't let that stop you from speaking what you do know. Ask me to help you, and I will. Verse 17, in the good news, in the gospel, we see a righteousness from God. It's revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And that's going to be the theme that he goes over and over and over. That start to finish, righteousness, being declared to be right with God, by God. Not the vote of other humans, but God looking at you and they say, I declare you to be right with me. You are in right standing with me. And then God beginning to work so that we are living lives that are right with him. All of that is by trusting in him, clinging to him, relying upon him. A righteousness from God. Some of the older translations say a righteousness of God is revealed. They're both correct, because the righteousness that God gives us because of our faith in Jesus is his own righteousness. It's so far superior to anything a human could achieve, because it's God's very own righteousness given to us. That's why in Philippians 3, if you remember when we studied Philippians, Paul said, you know what I'm longing for? I'm longing for to stand, look God in the eyes, and be not clothed with the righteousness that I achieved by all of my good works, but to be clothed with the righteousness that is from God himself, given to me, and is by faith, by trusting in him. Last night, Patricia said to me, just keep saying that over and over and over, that it's God's righteousness. That's how he sees me. It's that through that righteousness of Jesus that he's given me. This is the confusing thing to some people when we talk about God giving, because the theme of Romans is God giving us the righteousness of Jesus. That doesn't mean that the minute he does that, all of a sudden now you're a good person. It just means he sees you as if you were a good person. He treats you as if you were totally righteous. And then the Spirit of God begins to work in you to make you that way. My Greek professor said it is God, the Christian life is a process of God making you into what he has already declared you to be. He says, you trust in Jesus, you're clean, you're righteous. And that's the environment between you and God wherein you are and I are going to grow up. It's not something that I achieve on my own, and then God says, okay, you did really good. We're going to make you an Eagle Scout now because, you know, you finally passed all the tests. No, that would never work. Nobody would ever get there. So he says, that's why it's good news, is because it shows us that kind of righteousness. I just wanted to read you something Pastor Chuck said. I think I've got 5 or 6 more minutes. The other aspect of the righteousness of God revealed in the Bible is that God could not forgive our sins unrighteously. There had to be some righteous basis for the forgiveness of our sins. For a judge to simply dismiss charges against a guilty man is not righteous at all. God couldn't just say, you're forgiven. There has to be some sort of righteous basis for that. There has to be a righteous basis for the forgiveness of our sins. And that basis is found in the gospel. Because God had sentenced anyone who sins to death. And the only righteous thing would be to put to death the sinner. Because that's the sentence that's already been declared against sinful men. God established a righteous basis for forgiving sinners by Jesus Christ becoming a substitute, taking your sin on himself and dying in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous, thus providing God a righteous basis for forgiveness. You are forgiven because Jesus died for you. He paid your debt. He took your place. He took the punishment that you deserved and paid the debt you couldn't pay. And thus, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Two ways you look at it. The righteousness he gives us is revealed. Let me just read verse 17 again. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, start to finish. It's all about trusting in him, clinging to him, relying upon him. I paraphrased it this way, which means from first to last, my salvation, my being declared right before God, is received by trusting and relying on Jesus. It's maintained throughout my life by trusting and relying upon Jesus, and it will one day be completed by trusting and relying upon Jesus. There's no stage in which it falls on my shoulders. Start to finish, and throughout the whole process, I'm going to be kept righteous, I'm going to be kept saved, I'm going to be presented blameless, it tells us in Thessalonians, one day before God by one thing simply, and that is I am utterly and completely relying upon God to be faithful to his word. I'm relying upon what Jesus did to be enough. It's never about my own efforts or my deserving. You wonder why anybody would want to go back to legalism if that's true. And the answer is very simple, pride. People want to feel like God owes them because of they've been good little boys and girls. But for us who know we don't deserve it, who know that if I did nothing but good the whole entire rest of my life, I couldn't undo this other stuff I've already done, it is fabulous news to me. I'm just hanging on to Jesus as tight as I can. And the amazing thing is, the work of God, who has declared us to be righteous while we're growing in him, he makes us experientially, habitually, practically, in reality, people who do what's right and live right lives. That's why he's the one that's going to get all the praise forever. Well, that's the first 17 verses of Romans. The righteous will live by faith. That was the scripture that set Martin Luther free. It's recorded 3 times in the Bible. We looked at 2 of them in Hebrews and here. The way you're going to be able to live your life and be declared righteous is simply by trusting and clinging to and relying upon God. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for this good news. I have to admit, I have to be reminded, because it just doesn't sound very religious. It sounded in my life at one point, it sounded completely wrong, because I had heard so much about how it was all up to me. And of course, your word tells us that if it was all up to us, everybody would be lost. So thank you, Jesus, for what you did, that I can stand before God accepted in you. And then in that environment of a child that's accepted, of a righteous son, now he can grow me up, make me all that he has in mind for me to be. That is such good news. I want everybody to know it. And Lord, I thank you that the good news has power all in itself. And I pray that we would have the boldness that we prayed for when we sang that very first song. Give me boldness to share the good news. When the opportunity presents itself, Lord, may I just speak the truth in the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for these words we've looked at tonight. Amen.